Well, good morning. Thank you, Howdy. Yes. Welcome back from your spring break travels. It is good to be back together once again. You know, the town starts to fill back up. It's one of my favorite times of the year. I want to begin this morning by saying, telling you about something that's happening in my life. I'm starting to see things that I do that my dad did. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you said, I sound like my dad. I sound like my mom. But I've noticed this in my marriage. It actually drives my wife crazy. But whenever there is like a plaque or a historical marker somewhere, I always tell my wife, I want to go read that. Like, you know, you see those, like, this is a historical thing here, like the first whatever happened in this spot. I find this urge in me now to be like, I want to pull over and read that. Okay, I want to read that plaque. I don't want to miss it, right? Let alone if I'm like in a museum with my family. I have a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, right? And I'm like, they get through in about 15 minutes. They're like, yeah, that was good. That was great. And I'm like, there's like 4 hours of reading to do here, guys, okay? Like, I'm just going to start reading everything that takes place. I don't know if you're like that, but that's how my dad was. But that has kind of become my MO in my family, right? Always read the plaque because you never know what you're going to find. And sometimes it's actually reading something or just asking good questions of people. Now, in my neighborhood, we did something called a progressive dinner. This is a couple years ago. And I didn't know what this was until I moved into this neighborhood, but it's where you have each course of a meal at a different home. And so you'd have appetizers at one house, and you have the main course at a different, and then dessert and coffee at a different house. And it's just a way of kind of engaging the whole community. And I remember doing this progressive dinner, and there would just be interesting people that I'm like, okay, I've never spoken to that person before. And there was this old man, probably mid-90s, right? And he had lived in our neighborhood, and I've never really talked with him. And I just remember that phrase popped in my head, always read the plaque. Like, this guy's got to have good stories. Like, I just want to learn. And I just start talking with this man, and it turns out he was the first orthodontist in the Brazos Valley. And I was like, I didn't know we cared about teeth back then, but that's great, okay? Like, that's amazing. And he just started telling me what life was like in the 40s, in the 50s, when he was first here and moving. And I was like, it's so different. And I just look at my wife, and I'm like, always read the plaque. Like, look, this is great. This is a gold mine. I love learning about these types of things. And I tell you that this morning because we're going to look at a book that is often overlooked in Scripture and yet contains truths that are just as powerful as anything in the rest of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the entire book of Philemon. Now, Joe read it for us, and he said, thank you for all these crazy Greek names in this book that I get to learn how to pronounce. I said, you're welcome, right? But we're going to be in the book of Philemon, and it is a one-pager in Scripture, but right, you guys believe this with me. Every page, every word of Scripture is inspired by God, and although Philemon is small and easy to miss, right, how many people are like, yeah, I'm just reading Philemon right now, and it's changing my life, right? I don't know if I've ever heard someone say that. Like, I'm going to start my Bible reading plan in Philemon, right? It's just like so groundbreaking, but yet in this tiny book comes great truths about how we are to live our lives. Now, specifically this morning, I think we actually have something to learn about the church and the way that the church is supposed to work. And specifically this morning, I want to talk about how does the church stand out from the world? And in the book of Philemon, I think we see three different things that stand out from the world. And although it's only 25 verses, I think it has much to say. Before we jump in, right, many of us maybe don't have a good grasp of Philemon or what it is even about. It is a book written by the Apostle Paul, and there's three main characters in this book: Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. Now, Paul is writing this book to Philemon. Now, Philemon, he is a wealthy early church leader. Historians would say that he lived in the city of Colossae, and he actually hosted a church in his house. He was wealthy, had many servants that were under his leadership, and he hosted the early church in Colossae in his house. Now, one of his servants was Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a runaway servant. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, but somehow, for some reason, Onesimus, even though he was in Philemon's house, has run away. Church history and tradition would say that Onesimus probably had maybe wronged Philemon in some way. Perhaps he was given a lot of freedom and even robbed or stole from Philemon. And Onesimus has fled to Rome, where Paul is imprisoned. Now, in some way, Onesimus becomes a believer in Rome. And now Paul is writing this letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus to say, I want to see reconciliation take place. And as these three characters interact in the book of Philemon, I think we see a lot about what we are called to do as the church, specifically how the church stands out from any other organism, any other organization that exists in our world, right? The church is not just a random group of people, but it's the group of believers, right? Those who have placed their faith in Christ. The moment we become believers and place our faith in Jesus, we join this thing called the church. Now, specifically, we join a local church as we do here today. And Paul is going to say, these are the things I think make us stand out. So if you have a Bible, go to the book of Philemon this morning. And I'm actually going to start in verse 10, but my first point, how do we stand out as the church? I think it's this. First, we choose service over status. So read with me. This is starting in verse 10. It says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that by your goodness, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And I want to pause right there, just make a couple observations about what's taking place. First, Paul, who is one of the premier apostles in the early church, look at how he talks about Onesimus, a runaway slave, a recent convert, someone who has come to faith, with a little bit of baggage. And look how Paul refers to Onesimus. First in verse 10, he says, he is my child. And he says this phrase, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, which is kind of a way of saying, even as I am in prison in Rome, the gospel is going forth. And although I am an old man, Paul says, he says, God has given me a son, a brother, Onesimus. I just love how Paul, who is an apostle, speaks of someone who has come to faith in this way, even a former runaway slave. Look at verse 12, and he says, I'm sending him to you in person. I'm sending my very heart. I think that's beautiful that the apostle Paul, with his great status, would say this about someone he has come across who has come to faith in Rome. But more so than that, look at how Paul speaks of Philemon. He says in verse 14, I don't want to do anything without your consent. Right? He says, verse 14, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. I think it's interesting here because Paul actually kind of refers earlier in this letter, hey, I am an apostle. I'm an aged man. I am wise. I have been following Christ. I have the authority to say, Philemon, this is what you're going to do. But he says, I'm not going to play that card. I'm going to treat you as an equal, as a brother in Christ. I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to lay down my status as an apostle and appeal to you as a brother. But third observation, Paul then calls Philemon to view Onesimus as a brother. Look at verse 16. He says, I want you to receive him. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now, again, we don't know exactly the situation, but Onesimus has run away from Philemon for some reason. And that wouldn't be done lightly. That would come with harsh penalty. He was running away from something, again, largely believed to maybe have wronged Philemon in some way. So Philemon has every reason to say, I'm going to extend the long arm of justice to make this right. And Paul says, I don't want you to receive him back as a servant even. He is now a Christian. He is now a believer in Christ. I want you to receive him as a beloved brother. You see, in the church, we can set aside status and choose to serve one another. Now, when I was first coming into ministry, my first job was to be a youth intern. Okay, I was working at a church in the Houston area, and then I interned at a church in the Dallas area while going to seminary. And I remember working in the junior high ministry there, and a lot of what you do is just cleaning up. It's not glamorous work, right? I know that all of us are like, man, youth interns, like, that's glamorous work. It's not, I'm telling you, okay? Right? But like there would be things going on where you're up late after an event and you're cleaning coolers. And I remember thinking to myself, like, man, what am I doing with my life? I have a degree from A&M. And here I am cleaning coolers in a church basement in Dallas. Right? And you kind of have that mindset where you're like, man, just someday I'm not going to have to do this type of stuff anymore. And I remember even sometimes, right, something would get said offhand by other people in the church, whether it's lay people or whatnot, and they would say something to the effect of, oh, that's a task an intern can do. And I remember thinking, ouch, like that hurts. Now we laugh at that, but that sense, that tendency is in all of us, right? And maybe we wouldn't say it in a hurtful way like that. But there's something in us that says, man, I have a status. There's certain things that I am above. There are certain things that I can claim, even as a believer. I've been at this church for a long time. I've been at this place for however many decades. I can claim some status here. These young kids don't know what's going on, right? Kids these days, we say in our hearts. There's something in us that says, I want to lean on my status. I don't want to lay my rights down for the sake of someone else. But in the church, one of the ways that we stand out is that we set our status aside to serve one another. Jesus actually taught on this in his ministry. I love this, this kind of teaching from Jesus in Matthew. It comes from Matthew chapter 20. I just want to read this. It says, Jesus called his disciples to himself. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their great men exercise authority over them. But check this out. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this teaching of Jesus comes at a really peculiar moment because Jesus has just revealed to his disciples, I must go to the cross. He says, I am the Messiah, right? I am who you are expecting, but I am going to have to die. And the disciples, for some reason, they hear all that and they think they're hearing about the kingdom coming in and they're saying, yeah, that's great. Okay, yes, we understand it's going to be difficult. And the disciples begin to argue amongst themselves who is the greatest. Now, if you can think about how hurtful that is, where Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to try to tell you something that's really personal. I'm going to have to die for the sins of the world. The gravity of all the wickedness in the world is going to be poured out on me. And they say, well, which one of us is going to be at your right hand? Which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? And that's where Jesus then gives this teaching. He says, that's the way the world thinks about things. He says, that's not how it's supposed to be in the church. we choose to serve one another, to lay down our status for the sake of others. Now, why can we do that, right? That's really, really hard. Well, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. I look at Philippians chapter 2. I don't have it here on the screen, but in the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, Jesus, although he himself is God, he is the exact imprint of God's nature, the revelation of God to the world. Although he is equal with God, he didn't even consider equality with God something to be grasped, but laid his life down, became a servant, took on the form of man for the sake of the world. And Paul is trying to say, you want to know the secret to laying aside your status? It's to look at what Jesus has done for us. Because the more you can grasp that, the more you can set your mind on what Jesus has done for you, the easier it becomes to lay down our small status before others. Right? My natural tendency when I come home from a long day of work or whatever, I come home and I want to sit down on the couch and I want to like tell my kids, right? Like, this is dad's time now, right? This is, you guys, like, could you like get me a drink or something? Like, and surprisingly, that's not what happens. Like, it's crazy. I don't know what happened. Like, in, I don't know. But, right, there's this sense in me that, like, I want to be served. I've put in time. I've put in hard work, okay? But now I'm at home, and I just want to be served by other people. And I have to fight that tendency to say, the greater calling is to serve, to lay down my life. And I don't do that perfectly. My wife can attest to that. But I make that my aim to say, in this moment, I set down my status, say I'm choosing to serve even as I'm tired, even as I am feeling at the end of myself, I'm called to serve one another. I'm called to serve others. And we are called to the same thing. Christians are called to lead by serving. Status is of no value in the kingdom of God. Christ's likeness is. And Christ's likeness means serving one another. But there's a second thing I want to highlight from Philemon about what causes the church to stand out. And it's this idea of forgiveness. We forgive one another's debts. I want to keep reading. We stopped in verse 16. He says, I want you to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17. If you then regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. I want to make a couple observations here. First, Paul acknowledges that Onesimus has some kind of debt to Philemon. But Paul calls Philemon and he says, I want you to forgive his debt. And if he has wronged you in any way, put it on my tab. I, the Apostle Paul, have chosen to forgive Onesimus, but I want to call Philemon you to forgive him. And if there's any wrong, any money that you have lost out on, any whatever, something valuable that you feel has been taken from you, I will pay the debt. But there's a second observation. Paul, in verse 19, says, I want to remind you, Philemon, you owe me your life as well. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to, but in some way, Philemon is indebted to Paul. And Paul says, I can play that card, right? If you want to play this game, Philemon, where you always have to have justice served for debts, remember, you have debts too. And I'm not going to claim those because I want to lean on the grace of Jesus. And I'm calling you to lean on the grace of Jesus too. We are called to forgive one another's debts. Colossians chapter 2, one of the most beautiful passages, Paul writes this in verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Why can we forgive one another's debts? It's because if we understand the gospel rightly, our debts have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I want you to forgive one another. I want you to choose to be gracious towards one another. Even if someone has wronged you, I want you to seek and look to be gracious towards one another. He goes, and that's going to cause you to stand out in unique ways. Why can we do that? Because of what Jesus has done for us. As I read in Colossians, he has paid our debt in full. Now, when I was in seminary, I was in seminary for 4 years, and I got my THM Master of Theology, and it's a 4-year degree, and going to seminary cost money. It's not just a free service, not just a charity to the world. And I remember paying for it and working, again, the lucrative youth internship business, okay? But yet, budgets were tight, surprisingly, right? No, but I remember getting to halfway through my third year in seminary, and I got an email one day, and it's the subject line said, last year free. And I was like, what is this, spam or whatever? I open it up. It's from a legitimate DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary email, and it just said, due to the generosity of so many different people, your last year of seminary is already paid for. It's going to be free. And I remember thinking, like, this is a scam. Like, this has got to be a scam. But then we start texting other people, right, that are going to seminary. And I remember just thinking, like, this is too good to be true. This is amazing. Like, that's thousands of dollars that all of a sudden I didn't think I had, but all of a sudden I now have. Not to mention the education I'm going to get at no cost to me, right? It's an encouragement to finish your degree. And I remember just being blown away by that generosity. It changed my whole attitude, even towards approaching classes, to know that someone else sacrificed to pay to have me be there. But something else interesting began to happen, right? Those who had graduated the previous year, or maybe the 2 years before that, who did not have their last year free, they begin to be like, man, that really stinks for me. Because I just finished paying my last year, right? And I would be a little frustrated by that. And there's something that's, well, why should they get their last year free and not me? Didn't we just do the same thing? And if that was me, I would have the same reaction, I think. But there's something in us when we see debts forgiven. We want to freely receive it for ourselves, but there's something in us when we see it done for others, we say, man, that's not very, very fair. Man, do you know what they did? You know how hard I've been working? And they're going to get their last year paid for? They're going to have their sins forgiven? Now, we might not verbalize that, but that's something that exists in our hearts, isn't it? We want to hold on to grudges. We want to hold on to debts. And we fail to see that we have been forgiven. Jesus, again, teaches on this. He gives a really profound parable. And he's telling his disciples, as they are kind of wondering, how much do we actually forgive? And what should our heart posture be towards forgiveness? Because, okay, I can forgive some things, but I'm not going to forgive other things. Matthew 18 says this, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, I want to pause right there because most of us do not know what a talent is. 10,000 talents is probably worth about $3 billion today. So Jesus effectively said he was $1 billion in debt, right? He's like, it's too much to even comprehend. So rightly so, this slave is freaking out. How am I going to pay this? Now look what the slave does. So the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything, which is a ridiculous statement. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine? $3 billion forgiven. But here's what happened. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, again, he said you owe a certain amount of denarii. Again, we don't really understand what that means, but, right, that is worth probably about $18,000. Not an insignificant amount, right? It's a hefty sum of money that he once repaid to him. But 18,000 compared to 3 billion. The parable is meant to make you say the amount forgiven him is nothing compared to the debts that are owed him. And he should forgive as he has been forgiven. And I love the details that Jesus brings in. He hands him over to be the torturers. He's trying to make a vivid reaction, like just a vivid picture in your mind about how ridiculous it is to say, "I am not going to forgive," while acknowledging that I have been forgiven everything. That's the point of the parable. And Jesus says, we are called to forgive. It's like what Jesus says when he's talking to the Pharisee sitting at the table and there's a woman washing his feet. And he says, "Those who have been forgiven much love much." We understand what Christ has done for us. It causes us to understand our capacity to forgive others. Now, I want to say something before moving on, because what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with forgiveness here? First, this does not mean we ignore sin. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. Like, yeah, you're just like sweeping under the rug. The very fact that Philemon exists as a letter that we have in our scriptures, Paul says, "Onesimus, I'm not going to sweep this under the rug. I want you to go seek reconciliation. Now, I'm going to help this happen, but I'm not just going to say, yeah, Philemon, we're just like, well, you'll just stay in Rome, right? They don't have like find my friends. He's never going to find you, right? It's not that big of a deal." No, he says, go acknowledge your sin and make it right. So this is not a call to ignore sin in the church, but to own up to our sins and our mistakes, to make things right, to ask for forgiveness. But second, it means that we should have a posture of forgiveness and graciousness as people ask for our forgiveness. So it means we both acknowledge our sin, but also choose to forgive the sins of others. That is hard to do, but it's what makes us stand out. This community of people, we will wrong one another. There will be things done amongst this community, even here at Anderson. And our posture, our call is not to just ignore sin, but to seek reconciliation, to deal with our sin together in graciousness and love and mercy, because we know what Jesus has done for us. The last thing I want to highlight in Philemon that caused the church to stand out is this. We all have something to give. We all give something. I love as Paul is writing this book and he's calling Philemon to this radical generosity. He's calling Onesimus to take this leap of faith to seek reconciliation. He doesn't just say, cool, that we're forgiven, it's all good. Look at how Paul talks about Onesimus. Again, a runaway slave. Verse 13. He says, "I wish to keep him with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Jump down to verse 20. He says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. First, Paul finds Onesimus to be helpful in his own ministry. I think it's beautiful what has happened. This runaway slave comes to Christ in Rome through the ministry of Paul somehow. And Paul says, it's not just that his debts are moved to zero, but there's something given to him, something called of him to partake in the life of the church. And now Onesimus, he says, he has a role to play in what God is doing in this world. But also, Onesimus is actually part of the crew now carrying Paul's letters. You don't see this in the text, but tradition would say that Onesimus was on the teams that delivered the letter to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Colossae. And so a runaway slave becomes then the bearer, the one who carries the gospel to new cities, to build up the church in those places. I think that's absolutely beautiful to see. We all have something to give. When I was in college, I was a youth leader here, a volunteer youth leader. I had a co-leader, his name was Todd. And Todd and I both, I'm 6'6", he's probably 6'5½". I was definitely taller than him, that's beside the point. But he was a big dude. And we had it in ourselves one day, this is before youth, right? The kids were playing and doing whatever, and Todd and I decided to wrestle one another because that's just what you do in college. You're like, that's what I want to do today. I'm waking up, I want to wrestle another man, right? Like, I just want to, like, prove myself. But I lost, and Todd fell on me, and I dislocated my kneecap because my leg got twisted. And I remember, I was kind of my Michael Jordan moment because I finished the Bible study. I was like, okay, I'm going to kind of finish the game. It's my flu game, right? And then I went home, and I was like, I'm going to go see a doctor now because that's a mature thing to do in college. And it's interesting. The doctors didn't just be like, yeah, we're going to, like, numb the pain. We're just going to take away the pain. Take away the negative effects of your broken knee now. What they actually did was they put things in place to reset it so it would begin to grow and reattach, right? The ligaments and everything else. I'm not a doctor. Whatever those terms are, my ACL, like, would come back in the right way. There's this period of growth that needed to take place after brokenness. Now, I say that to you because it's a kind of a metaphor, I think, for our own lives, right? What Christ does for us is not just numb the pain. He's not just saying, okay, let me just take away some negative consequences, right? So you don't feel bad in this moment. But I actually want to put things in place so that you can grow and become who you were meant to be. I want to restore your glory. I want to make you into the image of Christ. This is such a profound thing that even Peter himself, he would write in 1 Peter, I want to make you a partaker in the divine nature. And that's not to say we become little gods. He's to say, I want you to take on the character of Christ so that you experience Christ in the way that you were meant to experience him. I want you to serve and to use your giftings in the way that they were meant to be used in the church. What God wants to do in us as a church is not just take away sin, but wants us to partake in what he is doing in this world. We all have something to give. One of the verses, or the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it sounds harsh at first, but I remember just meditating on this as I was a young believer, because I came to faith when I was in college. So I was like 20, about to turn 21. So this is probably January of 2011 when I placed my faith in Christ. And I remember just feeling really behind. Like, there were so many people that were serving over the summers. They would, like, give their life to Pine Cove, or they had gone on short-term mission trips, or they had done things with their life. And I'm like, man, I am just, like, now entering the game. I feel behind. And it's not just behind. Like, I'm still trying to process my own sin. I'm trying to bring things into the light. Like, I'm just a work in progress. And I remember coming across this passage, which Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You say, why are you saying that? As I think about that feeling of what do I have to give, I think of that phrase that Paul says, and such were some of you. Every person's story is one of waste and missing the boat and being behind. But the business of Christ is to say that is what you once were, but now in Christ, you are something new. You have been sanctified and justified. You are washed. And there's something new I want to do in you. So you might not be in college. You might be in your 40s or 50s, whatever age you are, and you feel that sense of, I am behind. I wasn't the parent that I wish I was. I'm watching what my kids do right now, and I have guilt because of what I neglected as a dad or as a mom. There is grace and something that God is calling you to even here and now in the to redeem that, to do something new. Doesn't matter what life stage you are in or how late you are joining the game, we all have something to give. The challenge is, this is really hard, right? It takes a step of faith, right? Moving into adult ministry, one of the things that I've seen, right? There's always a need for leaders and volunteers. And just talking with adults, the first reaction is, who am I? Right? I'm not in a place to be able to lead. And sometimes that's legitimate. It's like, you're just so busy, right? That's Aggie syndrome. It's just like, make your schedule super busy, right? And it's like, okay, that's legit. But sometimes it's, what do I actually have to give someone else? I haven't figured this thing out yet fully. Am I actually able to shape the life of another towards Christ? And that takes faith to step into that because it means acknowledging, man, I can't do this. It means I need to ask for help. It means I need to put myself out there that as we take those steps, Christ shows our giftings and we are shown that we have something to give. Many of us maybe are like Onesimus hiding in Rome, wondering if there's a future for us in the church body. And what you need to hear today is what Paul is saying to him. There is something you have to give. Go ask for forgiveness and make this right. God wants to do something beautiful in your life. And as I mentioned earlier, Onesimus goes on to actually deliver the inspired word of God to the churches in the first century. How beautiful is that? So what do we do with all of this? I think I want to recap that status can be set aside, right? We are called to forgive debts. Our stories can be rewritten. We have something to give. I don't know which part of this resonated with you, but maybe what you need to do this week, just in light of this, is just set aside a moment to read the book of Philemon and just meditate on these words, right? You can say, I read an entire book of scripture this week. Takes you about 2 minutes. Where are you embracing status over service? Maybe we need to repent of that. Am I holding on to debts? Am I refusing to forgive others? Or maybe I'm refusing to ask for forgiveness. In my stubbornness, I'm saying it's too late to do that. It's not. Or maybe I'm sitting on the sidelines and I am saying I have nothing to give. Whatever it is, this is what the church is called to be. You know, I think of like a moment like family dinner tonight where we're going to come and bring our different, it's a true potluck on the side front, right? You know, bringing your different sides and we come together and you look out and you're going to see the diversity of backgrounds. You're going to see young kids. You're going to see older adults, right? And you're going to see the diversity of the church, different backgrounds, people with different skin colors, because that is what the church is supposed to do, right? We stand out from the world as this community, this vibrant community that comes from different places, setting aside our status, where CEO can sit next to servant, right, in the pews and worship the same God together. as equals, as brothers, as sisters in Christ. May we live that out as a church body. Pray with me. So bow your heads with me, please. Father, right now we just ask a bold prayer because the things we have talked about this morning are high ideals. They are high targets. It's something really difficult to achieve. God, to be the type of congregation that is gracious and kind and forgiving, that chooses to lay down our status, that is really hard to do. So we just ask for your grace. Reveal to us gently maybe the areas where we are holding on to those things that we're refusing to move forward. And I just pray that in the name of Jesus, you would just make us into that type of congregation. And so just bring to mind the areas that we need to lay down before your feet, even right now. And conform us into the image of Christ, even this morning. I pray all this in the name of Jesus.